Tonight we return to our series on the book of Romans. We'll be looking at the first verses of Romans chapter 3, the first 8 verses, in fact. In connection with that, I'd like us to begin reading in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 17, and then we'll read through verse 8 of chapter 3. As I said, the first 8 verses of chapter 3 are the text for tonight. Since it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Romans, I thought it'd be good for us to go back and read the end of chapter 2, because that leads into chapter 3, which we're going to be looking at tonight. So Romans 2, beginning at verse 17, this is the Word of God. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thou boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And now begins the text tonight. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Thus far, we read God's Word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this Word. Father in heaven, as we hear this Word tonight, but also as we continue to go through our series on the book of Romans, we pray that thou will give to us a better understanding of the truth of thy righteousness and the truth that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. We pray, O Lord, that thou will use this to stretch us in our understanding so that we would be precise and accurate in our understanding of thy greatness and majesty, especially in our understanding of thy covenant faithfulness, So we pray then to that end that thou will give strength to thy servant, that he would have the ability to explain this word in a way that is clear, in a way that glorifies thy great name. But also, Father, we pray that thou will apply the word to our hearts and lives, that this word may comfort us and strengthen us in the assurance of the great things that thou hast done for us in Christ. We pray then, Father, for understanding hearts and minds tonight. And through this word, may thy name be glorified and praised. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that we consider tonight emphasizes to us the importance of doctrinal accuracy, emphasizes to us the importance of understanding truth in a right way. We learn from the passage as well that along with that, that if we don't have our theology right, that's going to affect the way we view life in this world, our worldview. So that shows the importance of having our doctrine, our understanding of God, right. That comes out here in the passage in this way. We see and understand, and we're going to find that as we look at the passage, and Paul here, I should say, in the passage, is treating objections to what he said in chapter 2, objections that he anticipates the Jews having to what he says. So he's anticipating those objections and he's addressing those objections. But as we look at these objections, we're going to see that the Jews were concerned about the truth of who God is. They were concerned about the faithfulness of God and what Paul was saying in connection with who God is. They were concerned with the righteousness of God, that he be seen as a just judge. But the problem was, because their understanding of salvation and what was needed to be saved was wrong, they had then a wrong understanding of the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness, and the righteousness of God. They had it wrong. And so their viewpoint on salvation skewed their concept, their idea of who God is. And that led to a wrong life. That led to legalism. And along with that, that led to antinomianism. In the end, it didn't matter how they lived so much because of who they were. They were Jews. They were circumcised. That didn't matter how they lived. So we learn the importance from this of getting our theology straight. That brings before us then the importance of this word for us tonight. If the theology isn't straight, it's like a house with a crumbling foundation. You would never buy a house that you know has a crumbling foundation, because it may look all nice on the outside, but you know what's going to happen over time. Over time, that house is going to crumble. There are going to be cracks in the walls, and no matter how nice it looks presently, it in the end is going to be destroyed. The same is true when it comes to the theology in the church. When it's weak and when it's flawed, it's going to affect everything. Everything within the church. Paul, understanding that, is then defending the truth not only of who God is, but a right understanding of the covenant of God. And what Paul addresses here in the text, there are a lot of different things. We want to look at it tonight following the line of arguing and reasoning that's found in the text. But also we want to zero in at the same time on the main thing. And as we zero in on the main thing here in the text, we understand that what is before us is not something simply for theologians to debate and understand correctly. It's something we all need to understand correctly, and here's why. It's important because of that question at the beginning of verse 3, for what if some did not believe. That is an extremely practical question. The Jews, with what Paul had said, had their world turned upside down, as it were. And we'll see that in the text tonight. But that was the question for them. That was an objection for them with what Paul had said. Okay, what if some don't believe? Doesn't that mean then that God's not faithful to what He has promised? That's not an abstract question. It's something extremely practical. Because you can substitute here, just like we could in chapter 2, for the word Jew, Christian. What if there's one who grows up in the church and doesn't believe? What about one of our own children? Grew up in our home. We brought the word. Prayed for him or her every night that God would work in their hearts and give to them a true knowledge of Him and saving faith as well. What happens? What does that mean if one of them doesn't believe? That's what the text is getting at. How does the covenant faithfulness of God fit with the fact that there are some who grow up in the church, they're taught the Word of God, they're instructed in how they are to live in obedience to Him. They've had water sprinkled on their heads, the water of baptism, and yet they don't believe. This is a practical question that Paul's getting at here. What does that say about the covenant faithfulness of God? So we see that as the main focus of what Paul is saying here, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through these words. Paul is defending God's covenant faithfulness. So we take that as our theme tonight. God's covenant faithfulness defended. We want to see the way in which Paul is reasoning through this in the text, noticing first the advantage. That's what Paul deals with in the first two verses. Secondly, the faithfulness. He's defending that faithfulness of God. And we see zero in on that in verses 3 and 4. And then at the end of the text, we see Paul as well defending the righteousness of God, which is connected, as we shall see. So let's go back to the beginning of the text tonight as we begin to work our way through this. In the beginning of Romans 3, Paul is anticipating an objection of the Jews who heard what he wrote or read what he wrote in chapter 2. So we have to remember tonight what it was that Paul was saying in chapter 2. Remember that he said, first of all, that everyone will be judged according to their works, the Jew first, and then also the Greek. So Jews and Gentiles will all be judged according to their works. He said as well, and this is where especially he turned the world of the Jews upside down. He said, circumcision profits nothing for salvation. The outward sign of circumcision does not mean that someone is saved. And along with that, being a Jew does not mean that you are saved. In the end, Paul is saying that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. So what makes a man righteous before God is not whether or not he's circumcised and not whether or not he is a Jew, because there is no respect of persons with God. Now, these things are understood by us. We understand those things. But for the Jew to whom Paul was writing, as I said, this turned his world upside down. And so now an objection comes to this. Paul, if all of these things are true, then what's the advantage to being a Jew? Now you have to remember what's behind that. What's behind that objection is the thinking of the Jews that essentially all Jews are saved because of who they are and because they are circumcised. So Paul anticipates the objection. What advantage then half the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? What they're saying is, Paul, with what you're saying, there's no point to circumcision and there's no point to being a Jew. Well, Paul explains then what the advantage is. The advantage is not you're saved because you're a Jew. It's not you're saved because you're circumcised. But instead it's this. To you are entrusted the oracles of God. That's what verse 2 says. Here's the advantage. Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And that word committed means entrusted. So the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the word oracles, not a word that we commonly use, is it? In fact, that word oracles is often associated in our language today with the superstitions of pagan religions. For example, the idea that a fortune teller, for example, might receive supernatural oracles through observations to predict what might happen in a battle or what might happen in an election or something like that. And so it's associated with that. But the word here, oracles, really means words. The root word in the Greek is the word for words. So you can read it that way in the text. Chiefly because unto them were committed the words of God. And notice here it's in the plural. It's not just one word. But that emphasizes the word of God that was given through the Old Testament, through history, through the things that had happened. And what's the focus of all of those words of God in the Old Testament? Well, the covenant promises of God. And that's the main thing that is the focus here in the text. Really, the focus is this. Not only what are these covenant promises, but to whom are these covenant promises given? Does one have these covenant promises simply by being born into the church? That was the understanding of the Jews. They had the covenant promises of God simply because they were part of Israel. They were part of the church. But Paul says here, no, the advantage is not that, but instead the advantage is this. You receive the oracles of God. You hear this word of God. But that doesn't mean that everybody who hears that word of God is saved. So that's what Paul is saying here at the beginning of the text. In fact, what this does is it makes them more accountable and responsible before God. And we've looked at that idea already. We've seen that. What the Jews had made them more responsible for God. And if they rejected the Word of God and refused to believe God's Word and refused to follow His ways, that made them more responsible and worthy of a greater judgment because they rejected it. So now we see tonight in the text that the main issue here is the covenant faithfulness of God. That comes out in verse 3. It comes out in verse 3. And it comes out in the second objection that Paul addresses. Now, we're not going to the second point yet, but it is the second objection. We have to key in on the words that are found there in the second question. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, we might wonder, what does that refer to when it speaks of the faith of God? Really, that ought to be translated this way. The faithfulness of God. That's what that word means. The faithfulness of God. So if some don't believe, they're arguing, that would be their objection. Does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Does that mean that God is not faithful? Now, we said the main idea is not just that word faithfulness, but covenant faithfulness. And you might say, well, Pastor, where in the text do we find that word covenant? Well, you don't find the word covenant in the text. But the concept, the idea is there, is it not? We're talking about the Jews, those who are known as the covenant people of God. It's the oracles of God, the Word of God. What's the main focus of the Old Testament Scriptures and all of Scripture for that matter? It's the covenant of God, the promises that God gives to His people. So we see and understand then tonight, as you put that all together, that the main issue here is the covenant faithfulness of God. Now, what is that faithfulness of God? Let's develop that and look at that for a moment. Well, essentially, it means this, that God is a God who keeps His promises. He's a God who keeps His promises. To understand that, look at the opposite of that. We live in a world today where so many do not keep their promises. Husbands don't keep their promises. The promise to love their wife, till death do they part. To be faithful to a wife. There's so many husbands in the world today, and even in the church it happens, where husbands aren't faithful to their wives. And they leave them, they depart from them. They go after other women or go after other things. Or there are wives that do that as well. They go after other men. A wife who's not faithful to her husband is a wife who's not kept her promise to her husband to be faithful unto him and to love him till death do they part. There are people in our world today, and you come across them, no doubt in wisdom or in your business, that they don't stand by their word. There are the politicians today who make all kinds of promises, but they don't keep their promises. In contrast to all of that, the text is showing us, and Paul's talking about that, that our God is a God who keeps His promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. That is the covenant faithfulness of our God. And what are these promises that God keeps? Well, the promises that God keeps are those covenant promises we find throughout the Old Testament especially. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will love you. I will save you. I will forgive you. I will be with you. We hold on to that covenant promise of God, don't we? I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I will never turn away from you. But in my love for you, I will always be with you. Those are the promises of God. And in the end, His promises, because I'm with you, I'm going to bring you to glory to live with me forever and ever. We can look at passage after passage in the Old Testament where you have these covenant promises of God. Now, here's the question. Is God faithful to these promises? Does He keep His promises? But before we look at that, understand that, and we know that He does keep those promises, but why? Why does He keep those promises? Why is He faithful? We have to see and understand right from the beginning that that's not dependent upon us. We don't say, well, God keeps His promises to us because I... No. It's not because of anything we do. It's not because we believed in Him. It's not because we obey Him. It's not because we've kept some conditions that God has attached to these promises. No, God is a covenant-keeping God, a God who keeps His promises because that's His very character. He's a God who changes not. That's a beautiful word of Malachi 3, verse 6. I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That was God's word to the people of Israel at a time that they were walking in sin. And they might be afraid that God would come down in judgment upon them. And this is the word of promise that God gives to them. No, my promises don't change. And it's not because of who you are. It's because of who I am. I'm Jehovah. I change not. So God's a God who's faithful to His promises because of who He is. That's the main teaching of the text. That's what we have to keep before our minds as now we continue to look at the main objection of the Jews to what it is that Paul is teaching. That's what we have to look at and keep in mind as we look at the objection then in verse 3. So now we turn to that. And we see this faithfulness, this covenant faithfulness of God defended. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is addressing a false teaching of the Jews. And their objection is this: Paul, if you what you say is true, if what you say is true as you said it in chapter 2, then that means that there are some Jews who are not saved. Now, what they conclude from what Paul teaches and says is true, and Paul comes back to that many times through the book of Romans, that the promises of God do not mean at all that all Jews will be saved. But now the Jews' objection is this: if all Jews are not saved, doesn't that mean that God is not faithful to His covenant promises? So that's their objection. Paul, you're saying all Jews aren't saved. If all Jews aren't saved, then does that not mean that God is not faithful to His covenant promises? That's the question there. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, without effect? Doesn't that mean that the promises of God are ineffectual? For the Jews, this did not matter so much, because they believed that because they were Jews and because they were circumcised, they were saved. And here's their misunderstanding. They believe that all of those covenant promises of God — so go back a minute. Remember those covenant promises? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will love you. I will save you. I will bring you to heaven to live with me forever. And everything else that's included with that. Their misunderstanding was that they believed that those covenant promises were for every individual in Israel. They took God's promises to Israel, the word that He spoke to them, His oracles, and they said those apply to every individual who is a Jew and therefore is circumcised. But that was not what God had promised. They twisted here the promises of God. And even in the Old Testament, that wasn't true. And they should have looked at history and they should have seen it. That God said there must be repentance. Isaiah 55 speaks of that. He must repent and there must be believing. And only those who believe, they are saved. Now again, we'll look at that more fully in a moment, but that's not a conditional promise. But Paul, even in what he says, shows that he understands history. The Jews were thinking wrongly about all of these things. They were thinking Paul was inventing something new by saying not all Jews would be saved. But go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Think of those who grew up in Christian homes, to put it in our language today. In Christian homes, and they didn't believe. You can go back to the beginning chapters of the Bible. Cain. He didn't obey the commands of God. He shook his fist in the face of God. He grew up in the same home as Abel. He was taught the things of God, taught how to worship God. He said, no, I'm going to do it my way. And so there's right there that evidence. And then, of course, we know Jacob and Esau, Romans chapter 9. Paul comes back to that. There's also the people in the wilderness, the Jews in the wilderness, who complained and didn't believe in the promises of God and didn't repent of their sins. So we see and understand that the promises of God in the Old Testament, His covenant promises, did not cover every individual who is part of Israel. But the Jews concluded that if this is taught, that some Jews are not saved, this means then that God is not faithful to His promises, and His promises then are ineffectual. So you see, they had a right concern. They were concerned for the faithfulness of God, what this meant about who God is. But their wrong understanding of the promises of God and for whom those promises are given, that skewed their understanding of who God is. So it was a good concern on their part, but it was twisted by their wrong theology. Beloved, this becomes very practical for us in why it is that we reject certain views of the covenant. This is, for example, why we reject the teaching of a conditional covenant. Part of the reason, at least, because what that says is that it makes the promises of God ineffectual. See, the idea of a conditional covenant is that every child that's baptized in the church receives the promises of God if when they're older they believe. So you have God giving promises to every child, but promises for some that in the end are ineffectual because they do not believe. See, we understand this argument even of the Jews and a concern that we view God rightly and that it's never said about God that He never keeps His promises. The Jews were concerned with that. But again, it was twisted. It was wrong because they believed that every Jew then should be saved and every Jew received that promise of God. Beloved, the beautiful truth before us here is that God's promises are always effectual. He always does what He says He will do. He always does that. Unbelief does not prevent or stop the salvation of God or the promises of God coming to pass. The reality is, if there are those who are His children, God will save them and give them faith. And if there are those who do not believe in the promises of God and the Word of God, that shows they are not His children and do not have those promises. But God is always faithful and does what He says He will do. But there you have the understanding of the objection of these Jews. And now notice Paul's answer to that in verse 4. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God forbid. Literally, that means, let it never be. May that never be the case. In the Greek language, that's the strongest negative expression that there is. Let it never be, Paul says. It's something he repeats throughout the book of Romans. It comes up again in the verses that follow, verse 6. It comes up again in Romans 6 itself. He says the same thing. God forbid. He's strong here in what he says. Does this mean the Jews say that the promises of God are ineffectual, that God then is not faithful to do what He says He will do? Paul says, let it never be. Let it never be. God forbid. God is never and cannot be unfaithful to His promises. Now, understand here, Paul does not go into a long explanation as to why that is the case. He actually does that later on in the book. Romans 9, he does that more fully. When he addresses the fact that he wishes that there would be many more Jews who would believe in Jesus Christ, his fellow men. And he would even wish himself accursed for that, so that they would believe and know. But then he goes in to explain election and reprobation. Here's why it is that some don't believe and why others do. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But Paul here doesn't go on to give that deep explanation. He's going to go on to do that in later verses. But instead, he emphasizes the truth of the Word of God. Every man is a liar, he says. Let God be true. And then he quotes Psalm 51 verse 4, in the end of verse 4, to emphasize that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. On the one hand, Paul says man is a liar. That's what man does by nature. He twists what God says. That's what the Jews had done. They twisted what God said in His Word. But in contrast to man, in all of his lies, because of his own sin, God is true. That's a beautiful truth about God. In all our hardships and difficulties, when we would doubt the promises of God, let's remember this about God. God is true. His word is true. His promises are always accomplished. What God says will come to pass does come to pass. He always accomplishes what He promises to do. Now let's remember why this is so practical for us. So practical for us because we see as well unbelief in generations. We see that. It's one of the great concerns that we have for our children, isn't it? One of the greatest fears that we probably have in all the world, that one or more of our children would not believe the promises of God, would turn away from God and turn away from His truth. And that's not abstract within the church. There are families who hurt because of that, and the church hurts right along with them. There's no greater sorrow for the people of God than children who are walking in unbelief. And the question we might wonder about in that is this: is God faithful? Is He a God who keeps His promises? If faith is a gift of God and is included in the promises of God that we hear within the church, does this mean when one doesn't believe that God is unfaithful to His promise? And we have to hear this word of God. That's never the case. God forbid, let it never be. God is true in what He says. He saves those who are His own. He gives them faith. And so we hold on to that. Even with unbelieving children, unbelieving grandchildren, we see and know are walking in ways of sin. We know that God is a God who's able to save them. He's always faithful to His promises. But here's what we fight against in all of that. I believe what we fight against is almost a sense of entitlement or expectation. It is the normal way that God works, that He saves in the line of generations. But do we begin to think we're entitled to that? We teach our children. We send them to Christian schools. They go to catechism. We read God's Word in our homes. We pray with them. We pray for them and our beds before we go to bed at night. We try to do the right things. It almost becomes a sense of entitlement then sometimes for us. At least I see that in myself, that this is really what we deserve, that our children ought to be saved. And it's not. None of us deserves that. It's all a work of God's grace. Sometimes we forget that. And that's what we're reminded of in this word that is before us tonight. Paul anticipates this objection of the Jews in verse 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let it never be. God's word is true. He was faithful to His promises. But now there's another objection that follows from this. Paul anticipates also that these unbelieving Jews will appeal to the righteousness of God. That's what he's anticipating in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Here's the idea. If God is glorified then by the sins of Israel, and God shows Himself faithful then when they are not, then sin in the end glorifies God. Or in other words, Paul, you are saying that what God strictly forbids actually brings glory to His name. Sin brings glory to the name of God. If that's true, does that not encourage unrighteousness within the church? Does that not encourage then the thinking that God will not then punish sin? Why then would God punish sin? That's the thinking. You see, if you go back to what Paul's saying in verse 4, and there are some who do not believe. And that unbelief is emphasizing the fact that God's Word is true. So God is glorified in that, showing that His Word is true and every man is a liar. If God brings glory to Himself through that, then in the judgment day, can't one say, well, this is all for your glory, so not a big deal. Sin isn't a big deal. And then God does not punish sin. The idea would be like this. And this shows how absurd it is. It would be like a man throwing his toddler into Lake Michigan to give an opportunity for someone else to jump in the water and save his child. And when that man jumps in and saves his child and brings him out, that man would pat the father who threw his child into the lake and say, good job, I'm glad you did that so I could save him. That makes no sense. Or to say about a husband who is abusive, for example, towards his wife, and then he says, well, God says in His Word, Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good. So this is for the good of my wife. So you ought to pat me on the back for my abuse. That's a good thing. Of course not. It's twisted. It twists the truth of the Word of God. And that's what Paul's anticipating as an objection of these Jews. Or even to do that with the cross of Jesus Christ. For those who nailed Jesus to the cross, to say, well, you know, after all, we participated in the work. That means your salvation. We should be patted on the back because we nailed Jesus to the cross. Well, of course not. They sinned in what they did and rejecting Christ and nailing Him to the cross. Yet God used that, of course, for our salvation. And so Paul says to all of that, again, God forbid, may that never be. And then Paul goes on to explain what's wrong with that thinking. You see, they're charging Paul then in the end with antinomianism, with a thinking then that go ahead and sin and abound in sin because in the end, sin works for the glory of God. They're attributing that teaching to the Apostle Paul. And so the more faithless a person is, the more faithful God is seen, appears. So therefore, live in unbelief in sin, it doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, let that never be. That's not the case. That's not true. And again, he goes on to explain that more in Romans 6, so we don't have to get into all of why that is not true tonight, other than to hear that word of God. This is not true. This is not true. We ought not to think either. And because God is faithful in His covenant promises, that allows us to live how we want. We're responsible to God for how we live. So we see tonight, God is righteous. He will judge. And that's connected to the covenant faithfulness of God. He's the God who always keeps His promises. That's the word we hold on to. That's the word we hold on to in our trials and afflictions. That's the word we hold on to in our sorrows. That's the word we hold on to when we see unbelief. Unbelief of those who grew up in the church. We hold on to those precious covenant promises of God. He is faithful in His promises. Amen. Let us pray. Father, through these objections that Paul addresses, we're thankful that we could be reminded tonight of Thy covenant faithfulness. What a great God Thou art, a God who always keeps Thy promises. We know, Lord, that that does not mean for us that we can just sin, even abound in sin, because Thou art a God who's faithful and Thou won't change. Instead, may this spur us on to greater faithfulness and thankfulness in our own lives as we see that Thou art a God who is faithful to us. We don't deserve this. We're thankful for grace that Thou dost show to us. We pray that we may be assured of that As we begin another week, we need the assurance of thy promises. As we live in a sinful world and we sin ourselves. So go with us in this new week. May we be assured that thou art with us and that thou art a God who loves us and cares for us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.